We're going to do all of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians tonight, and it's always good to say, you are Bible students, so I'm sure you know this, that the numbers, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were not in this letter when Paul wrote it. It was just a letter. They were added many, many years later by the scribes for purposes of reference. And I always tell people, I believe that the Word of God in its original languages is absolutely infallible and directed by the Holy Spirit using imperfect people, but people who yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit. We take it as if it were God's Word to us. However, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those were just something added on later. And so when you study the way we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and especially when we do small chunks, you can lose your sense of context, which I just don't want to do. And the last thing that we saw Paul saying in the last part of chapter 1 was, it is all God's doing. Our salvation is all God's doing from start to finish. God deliberately chose weak and foolish things to shame the wise and the strong things in the world, in the world's eyes. And back in, I think, verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he said to the, right, opening his letter to the Corinthian church, which was a mess, but they were people who had invited Jesus into their lives, and they were going to grow out of the problems that they had. But he said that, made this fabulous statement in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, God will keep you strong to the end. He is faithful. And the farther we get into this letter, when you see what a mess the church was, you realize, and of course, and then when you read 2 Corinthians and you realize that these issues had to be dealt with, but they responded properly, and the whole church grew as a result of this corrective letter. You realize that God is the one that grows us up. That's what we get to look at next time, although next Wednesday is worship and prayer. But the next study, when we look at chapter 3, we get to see that wonderful truth that one person may plant the seed of God's word, one person may water that, but God is the one that makes it grow. So the weight is on his shoulders. He talked about how he's talked several times already, and we'll see it next week as well, that the wisdom that the world has is just different than God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is vastly superior, although often the world thinks of it as foolishness. And he ended the chapter of chapter 1 by saying, so, because all of this is true, if you're going to boast in something, boast in the Lord, that he loves you, and you were weak and foolish, and I was weak and foolish, and Paul called himself the chief of sinners and said that's why he was chosen as a demonstration of God's grace. And the reason we wanted to look at that is because chapter 2 starts with the phrase, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. So there really was no break in his thought between the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2. So I'm going to read this whole chapter. It's only 16 verses long. It's not going to be a big deal. And there's some wonderful things in here. And one word of warning, there is a substantial rabbit trail in here, because Paul mentioned something that really transformed his ministry. And the quote that I gave you from 2 Corinthians, which we'll talk about tonight, is a lesson that Paul learned about the necessity of weakness. And so there's some great stuff in here, and we have that one rabbit trail about the necessity of weakness. Chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, because I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. Underline that phrase, fear and trembling. It's an idiom in Greek. Paul uses it several times in his letters. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and then God destined for our glory before time began. The eternal foreknowledge of God, we sang a song about that tonight. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, because if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, and the following is a paraphrase, not an exact quote, but a paraphrase of Isaiah 64:4. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things that God prepared for those who love him. End quote. Verse 10, these are the things that God has revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And what we have received is not the spirit of the world, small s, but the Spirit who is from God, capital S, so that we may, so that. I never whiz through the so that's, because when you see a so that, it's telling you the reason for something. So let me reread that. We have not been, the Spirit that we've received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Underline those words, because that's a fat statement. Explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. I love that phrase, Spirit-taught words. The person without the Holy Spirit, and the King James Bible says the natural man, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them. Underline that phrase. There's a clue about whether we should expect or not that people that don't have the Holy Spirit would appreciate spiritual things the way we do. This says they can't. They cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments because, and then he quotes another passage from Isaiah. I've always sensed Isaiah and God's frustration in Isaiah 40, this quotation, who has ever known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And Isaiah's implied answer to that was nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. That is just a fabulous promise. How do we have the mind of Christ when all throughout the ages before Jesus came and sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, nobody knew God's thoughts? And now from this passage, we're seeing that we have God's thoughts available to us because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. It's a pretty astonishing thing. Do we use it? Sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. So that is just a fabulous passage of scripture, and there are some great things in here. I've been just so excited about teaching this tonight. We really enjoyed it last night. So let's flip back to verse 1, and we'll look at the details of this. Paul said, I came to you. Remember when I gave you the background of the church at Corinth and Corinthian culture? That Corinthian culture prided itself on eloquence and oratory. So did Athens. Corinth was sort of competing with Athens, except Corinth was the naughty city, where they also where there was gross immorality. But they fancied themselves as great thinkers, like they did in Athens. And remember, when Paul went to Athens, he tried to be relevant to Athenian culture, and he tried to reason in a philosophical manner. He used terminology he never normally used, and it didn't work. Nobody listened to his message. In fact, they mocked him. And the next place that he went was Corinth, and he said, I am not going to make that mistake again. Forget cultural relevance. I am going to narrow my message in this wicked city. I'm not going to come to them on their terms. I'm going to come to them on God's terms, and I'm just going to tell them the truth about what it means, what Jesus did on the cross, who he was, and what it meant that he gave himself up to die for the sins of the world. And he made no attempt to be culturally relevant. And that's what he's saying here in verse 1. He's saying, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony about God. And what he's saying when he said that is, I didn't come and give you what you wanted. I just kept the message clear. And simple, non-persuasive, non-embellished, non-eloquent delivery. And what was left was the power of the Holy Spirit through the truth. And it changed people's lives. This is an important point that he's making. He made it in 2 Corinthians as well, that when we come to people to try to tell them about Jesus, if we come in human strength, emphasis on human personality, giving them what worldly people desire, we wind up watering down the power of the simple truth. And what happens is we wind up being ineffective on a spiritual sense when we might draw large crowds of people, but we aren't going to see the power of God. And that's the point he's making in this passage. And like I said, he does it several times through this letter, because one of the problems that the church in Corinth had that messed them up is they forgot this stuff. And they had adapted so much of their culture that they were missing the power of the Christian life. And that was God's strength being made perfect in our weakness, because they were trying to be strong and cool and wound up having competition and division, which we'll look at next time as well. Verse 2, Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember last week, the ultimate oxymoron? The ultimate strength and dignity is Messiah coming to deliver God's people, setting up his kingdom, unprecedented in human history. The ultimate strength and dignity is Messiah. But to every person living in the Roman world, the ultimate indignity and sign of weakness was to be put to death on the most shameful of all methods of execution in Roman culture, was the cross. So here you have the ultimate dignity and strength submitting to the ultimate indignity and weakness, and the phrase Christ crucified becomes just the ultimate oxymoron, self-contradictory terms. In verse 3, Paul says, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. I had you underline that phrase. We're going to camp on verse 3 a little bit. This is where our rabbit trail starts. The phrase fear and trembling. I know of three places in Paul's writings where it's used, but it was a Greek idiom, and it means serious caution and self-distrust. Fear and trembling. Serious caution and self-distrust. What always triggers in my, you know, my how bizarre my brain is, but when I first looked these words up and saw what it said, in Philippians, Paul talks about carrying out your salvation to its ultimate conclusion with fear and trembling. And the Amplified Bible nails it when it says, with serious caution and self-distrust. And what that triggers in my mind is when I first bought my powerful, huge, humongous cabinet maker's table saw. And I first thing I did was I called my brother, because my brother's a cabinet maker. And I called him to, you know, my table saw can beat up your table saw. And I told him all the statistics like guys do. And he didn't rejoice with me. You know what he said? The first thing that he said was, he said, are you afraid of it? And no, don't ask a guy that question, because they'll lie. You know, and I said, no. And he said, you should be. He said, if you are afraid of that saw, you'll be careful. And you'll keep your fingers. And you know what I did with that saw? By not being careful, I ran one of my fingers right through the blade. Miracle, I didn't lose it. So there is a time when, if something is dangerous to us, the wisest course of action is to not trust it, because it makes you cautious. And that's where my mind goes when I see this Greek phrase, fear and trembling. Paul came to Corinth, and the things that he testifies as his mindset, his posture, if you will. In verse 4, he says, my message and my preaching, which means what I said and the way I said it. His whole posture was characterized by weakness and serious caution and self-distrust. Let me read you what G. Campbell Morgan said in his commentary. I love it. He said, so great was Paul's sense of weakness and fear, and so profound was his lack of trust in himself, that he quaked and trembled, and those are the secrets of strength in all preaching. Does that sound anything like our culture at all? I've been to Bible college. I went to a Bible college where they taught exactly the opposite of this. And of course, before I escaped that denomination, that denomination has been characterized in the last 40 years with demigods, pastors of mega churches that are riddled with scandal, and people that live behind in gated communities and make hundreds of millions of dollars a year, and completely a product of the teaching that we are to minister from a position of strength. Paul never did. I'm so grateful for Calvary Chapel, because one of the things we heard over and over and over in pastors' conferences is that you are called to minister, as Paul was, from a position of weakness, not from a position of strength. If you minister from a position of strength, you set the bar higher than people who are afraid and feeling weak. You set the bar higher than they can reach. And you're pointing them to, you're using, whether directly or indirectly, yourself as an example of, I, Mr. Victorious, am the example of what the Christian life is. And that's not the example of the Christian life, is it? The example of the Christian life is what we sang. I am weak, but he is strong. The best teaching I've ever heard of this, besides Pastor Chuck, was from Alistair Begg. And he taught it at a pastor's conference with about 1,500 pastors in the Midwest. It was so well received that he was invited to other pastors' conferences around the world. And so maybe 10,000 pastors have heard this message. And when I saw that, I started weeping, because this is a message that's gotten lost in our culture. And Alistair's message was the necessity of weakness. And the paper that I printed out to you was his text from 2 Corinthians. chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And in that context, talking about the necessity of weakness, I'll read you those two verses for the sake of those that are listening online. And the reason I'm tying this in here to what he said in 1 Corinthians is because this is when he first started to minister in this way. And by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, he's realized he's discovered a secret. He's discovered something that's radically different than he ever knew about ministry. And here's what the verses say. And this came in the context of him having a debilitating weakness. Most scholars think it was some sort of a physical ailment that he prayed three times for Jesus to take away, and Jesus said no three times. And then he picks up in verse 9 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians and said, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. That's what Jesus said to him. I'm going to let you stay weak, Paul, because then you'll depend on me. And then people will get to see my power. That is just almost a lost concept in modern American Christianity. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, because when I am weak, then I am strong. The reason why there's a necessity for weakness in any kind of ministry, just being weak in itself is not a good thing. It's when I realize I'm weak and then I lean on him and I depend on him, just like Jesus said to Paul. That's when you're going to see my strength. When everybody's going to see my strength is when you don't have any. And you lean on me, and my strength rests upon you. It's not the being weak that is the cool thing. It's the being weak and knowing it and leaning on Jesus and let people see his strength. And that's the way God is glorified. And that's where all the real work of God's kingdom has always been accomplished, is by ordinary people who trusted in God, in God's power. I don't know why we've lost that. We've created this whole idea that to be effective, you have to project the image of self-confidence and strength. That's the world. That's our world. That's certainly not Paul. And there's one phrase that Alistair Begg said on that CD. I have had a CD of that pastor's conference, and I sent it to every pastor I knew. And all of them wrote back and said, thank you. I'm going to pass that on to some others because we don't hear this message. In our culture, our Christian culture, we don't hear it enough. Here is the quote that stuck out. I carried it around with me. It's probably still in my car somewhere. If dependency is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. Weakness is not a disadvantage if God wants us to be dependent upon him. Now, I was raised in a denomination before I escaped where personal weakness was despised, which is why there were so many phony people, because you didn't dare let people know that you were afraid or let people know that you were weak, because we were a denomination filled with overcomers. We're the victorious people. And it was all about us. It was all about us being heroes and champions. But you know what? That's really not the message of the New Testament by any of the people that God used. They all said the same thing that Paul said, and that's, I can't do it apart from him. And when I come to him in my weakness and I rely on his strength, he does it. And then as a result, people see what God can do. Preaching strategies that center around human personalities and entertainment and emotion, they do get a response, especially in our culture. They don't produce the results for God's kingdom that humility and relying upon God's strength can produce. You know how our culture is? If you can give a good soundbite, if you look good on camera, if you have a good oratory and a good speaking voice, you can be elected president of the United States, even if nobody knows anything about you. You can win the Nobel Peace Prize without actually doing anything. Sorry, I'm venting, aren't I? It's just so odd that our culture and so much of the church has bought into our culture about what is impressive and what is persuasive. But the plain truth that Paul said last week and that he says this week, he's going to be saying it through for the next year. If we get all the way through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians before Jesus comes, he's going to say the same thing over and over. It's not about us. It's not about our strength. The real work of God is going to be done when it's God's power doing it, when it is his strength and his wisdom. And that's the point that he's making here. That's my rabbit trail. And you can toss that little quote if you want to, but I've carried around that for a long time because I think we just see the beginning of it in verse 3 here of chapter 1, where Paul is testifying, you know what? I discovered something. I discovered it the hard way. I tried to be cool. I'm a pretty smart guy. I tried to be culturally relevant to the Athenians. I was profound. I was persuasive. Didn't work. They mocked me. And he said, so I've discovered something else. I came in weakness. I came in self-distrust because I discovered that when I'm weak, then the power of God is able to be strong. And that's where the good stuff happens. G. Campbell Morgan, in that commentary, I just love that he talked about Paul's self-distrust, blah, blah, blah. And he said, and those are the secrets of strength in all preaching. It's just so different. If you talk that way, especially to a younger generation of Christians in America, they'll think you're nuts. Because you can get a huge church by just being a great personality. I heard a great story about a little girl who had always gone to the same church with the same pastor. She sat right in the front row. Their pastor was quite tall. And right behind the pastor was a big stained glass window picture of Jesus. And one Sunday morning, a short pastor came as a fill-in. And now, sitting in the front row, now she could look right over the top of the short pastor and see that big stained glass window full of Jesus, a picture of Jesus. And on the way home, she asked her daddy, now, daddy, are we going to get that pastor back, the one, you know, where we didn't see Jesus? And that was her way of, like, no one's laughing at that story. Her way of looking at it was, with the big, tall pastor, we couldn't see Jesus. Now with this little short, rundy guy, now we can see Jesus. Now, there's supposed to be some sort of a poignant point to that story. I sound like a hippie, don't I? Verse 4, Paul says, my message and my preaching, in other words, what I said and the way I said it, my whole posture, was not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Paul's preaching may not have been impressive, it may not have been persuasive, but on a spiritual level, it had power. On a human level, it was a yawn. But see, that's what it took for people's lives to be changed. Not an impressive orator, which was actually what the Corinthians, that's why he got a crowd of people to begin with, was because that's what they wanted. And some of them responded to the truth. Some of them thought it was foolishness. Some of them rejected the message just because they didn't like the style of the messenger. And not much has changed. And Paul says, I did that. I didn't come to you with wise and persuasive words. Verse 5, he said, so that, the reason why I did it that way, is so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Two things I wrote down. It's not really a rabbit trail. It fits beautifully here. I heard both of these over and over at Calvary Chapel Pastors Conferences. The first one is profound, I think. It's worth pondering if in leadership. It's this. What you draw people with is what you draw them to. What you draw people with is what you draw them to. Whatever gimmicks or leverage or human devices that you use to get people in, that's why they came. That's what you're bringing them to. And the odd thing is, it in the end justifies the means way of thinking. There are whole denominations full of people. I can name them. I won't. There's one, it was the fastest growing denomination group of churches in the United States. And in 20 years, and it concerned a lot of us pastors that they really came across more like a nightclub than they did like a place to worship God and hear the truth. They preached really watered down sermons about culturally relevant topics. They didn't worship. They had a band that just played popular secular songs. And they grew wildly, fabulously, quickly, and large, and had huge campuses that had gymnasiums and all that stuff. At their 20-year assessment, the guy who started that group, you would recognize their name if I told you, he said, the one thing we've discovered in 20 years is that we can get a lot of people in here, but we haven't created any disciples of Jesus. And so they went back to square one. And I want to say, well, I could have told you that. A lot of people, the Bible could have told you that. They got large groups of people in, but they weren't creating disciples. So what you draw them with is what you're drawing them to. Heard that over and over. The other thing I've heard, and I think this is very poignant as well, if somebody can be persuaded into God's kingdom by human wisdom, then they can be persuaded out of God's kingdom with human wisdom. So what do? We just study up on the latest advertising gimmicks to get people in? Or do we rely on God's power? Do we just tell the simple truth? Do we live it out in our lives and let those that are hungry for the truth respond to the work that the Holy Spirit does? Paul says, that's what I pick. That's what I'm doing. And I love that statement. And when he gets all the way down to 2 Corinthians, which he wrote later than he wrote this letter, and he just says, I just figured it out. I've got a system. When I'm weak, he's strong. So when I'm weak and I trust him, that's when I'm strong. I've figured out what to do. I have to tell you, I don't like being weak. I'd much rather people thought I was really strong and had it all together, but that would be a lie. So, however, verse 6, Paul says, however, we do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. I wish more ministers still thought this way. Paul uses the word mature in verse 6. He's used it in Ephesians and later in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, at the end of the book, and in Philippians. And he uses it for people who are mature believers, those who have grown in their knowledge of God and then their trust in God and their submission to God as their Lord. And an immature person, and we're going to see next time, he tells the Corinthians, I would love to have come and talk to you like mature people, but you're babies. And you think you're mature, and that makes it worse. The thing about babies is they'll stick anything in their mouth. They don't have the discernment without parental guidance to know what goes in your mouth and what doesn't. So Paul said, I did not, and we'll look at next time, he said, you know, I couldn't say the things to you that I wanted to because you just, frankly, were too immature the last time I was there. And he said, and you still are. After all this time. No, he said, not the rulers, not the wisdom of the rulers of this age or the collective wisdom of this culture. He said, that's not what I ever speak. He said, we declare God's wisdom. A mystery that has been hidden, that God destined for our glory before time began. The word mystery is the Greek word mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, mysterion, is different than our word mystery. When we think of a mystery, we think of something that is not solved. Or a mystery is something that, where there's something that is not known, we call that a mystery. But in Greek, the word that mystery comes from, the word mysterion, means something which was previously hidden, but now has been revealed. That's why he used the verb tense in verse 7 when he says, God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden. And that would be until Jesus came. When Jesus came, God's whole plan was unfolded and revealed. And it was something no human would have ever thought of, as we looked at last week. That God destined for our glory before time began. I love those kinds of statements about the foreknowledge of God. The Bible says that we were saved in Christ before time began. But see, God doesn't dwell in linear time limited to the sequence of this time-space continuum, second by second, unfolding in a linear way. God isn't limited in his existence in the way that we are. God knows the end from the beginning. With God, everything is now. So everything he planned on doing before he pushed the go button on the time-space continuum and time, as we know it, started in a sequential way. Before God even did that, this was all something that in his mind he had purposed to do. Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world, the Bible says. Well, how's that possible? Well, in God's mind, he knew the fall that was going to happen, the desperate condition of humans, and he already had a remedy. And that's the God that deserves to be worshipped. The God that some people think that doesn't know what's going on and is trying to desperately seeking for an answer because he doesn't know. He just lives in time just like we do, and he's always surprised by, so now what am I going to do? That God doesn't deserve to be worshipped and served, although that's a God many people believe in. I like this one. I like the one who's destined for our glory before time began, this whole plan of bringing people into his family through the death of Jesus on the cross. For those of us that trust in Jesus on this side of the cross, this has been what God intended for us before time began. Like the song we sang, before even time began, my life was in his hands. None of the rulers of this age, verse 8, understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I wrote in my margins, people are still making that same mistake, aren't they? Because I'm not understanding that God's ways are not our ways and they're better. We try to solve problems and wind up making it worse. Verse 9, and as I said, as I read through this, this is a paraphrase of Isaiah 64:4. It's a great scripture. I went back and I read through Isaiah 64 just to see what Isaiah was talking about, because Paul's usage of this portion of Isaiah is different than the way a lot of people use it. Most people, I've done this myself, most people wrongly take this quotation, eye has not seen, ears not heard, and no human mind has conceived the things that God prepared for those who love him. And we always take that phrase, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, as if it's speaking about heaven. And it is true of heaven, but that's not what Paul means here. Because in the very next verse, he said, these are the things that God has revealed to us. So he's not talking about it in the heavenly sense. So I went back and read through Isaiah, and what Isaiah was talking about was the thought that there's just nobody like God. And God does stuff that no human could possibly imagine. And that would include everything he's ever done. That would include all the stuff that he's about to do. that's going to blow our minds. There's one place in Scripture where God spoke through a prophet and he said, I'd love to tell you what I'm about to do, but if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. It would just blow your mind. And Isaiah said, that's a comforting thing. That's the God that we serve. But Paul is saying, in using this quotation, which at least the Jewish people in the church at Corinth would have been familiar with, he's just saying, you got to read verse 10 and verse 9 together. He's just saying, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And these are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. He just goes all the way back to Isaiah. Does that twice in this chapter. He said, he goes all the way back to the people that say nobody can ever figure out what God's doing. He said, do you realize? Do you realize that's all changed? God's still out there way beyond our ability to comprehend, but he's done something unbelievable. He has put his very own Spirit within us, those of us that have given our lives to Jesus and are born again with that life from the Spirit of God. And now we have him living in us. And then he waxes eloquent about what that means. The Spirit searches all things, verse 10 and a half, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. I want to talk about that for a minute because it's just, it's been hitting me how just absolutely extraordinary it is that we would settle for human wisdom when considering what we've been given when we were given the Holy Spirit. When in the beginning of verse 10, when Paul talks about the things that God's revealed to us by his Holy Spirit, he's just simply saying, remember last week in chapter 1, he said, Jesus has become for us the wisdom of God and our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. That's what we get. That's part of the package deal. When Jesus moves into our lives, that's what we get. We get God's wisdom living in us. He's saying the same thing. It means that we know things that people didn't know before Jesus came and did what he did and then sent his Holy Spirit to live within us. Those of us that have the Holy Spirit living within us know things that about God that other people don't, or at least we have the potential to know things. Just all depends on whether we're listening to him or not. I love the Amplified Bible translation of fattening up this phrase, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, in verse 10. In parentheses, I wrote in things that are beyond human reach. Listen to what the Amplified Bible says about the Spirit searching everything, even the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit searches diligently, exploring and examining everything, even sounding the profound and bottomless things of God, the divine counsels, and things hidden and beyond man's scrutiny. That deserves a smiley face in my notes, because that's the Holy Spirit that we've been given to live in us. He knows exactly what God is thinking because he is part of the Trinity. He is a person. There's no separation in terms of what the Holy Spirit knows, what Jesus knows, what God the Father knows. He has given to us the access to all of God's thoughts. That's why the last statement in this whole chapter is so astonishing. We possess the mind of Christ. Those of us that have him living in us, that's part of the package as well. Who knows a person's thoughts, verse 11, except the Spirit that's within them? In the same way, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. There is a philosophical term for this. It is that the Greeks invented it. is that like is known only by like. For instance, you can guess what your dog is thinking, but you really can't know what your dog is thinking unless your dog is able to tell you. Otherwise, it's just guesswork. Even so, we could guess what God is thinking about his wisdom, but we would never know unless he told us. And that's what we've been given in the Holy Spirit. As I was pondering this and thinking, I know that this is true somewhere in the back of my mind, but all of a sudden, you know what it brought into sharp focus for me is what effort the enemy goes to distract me. You can fill up a day, you can fill up your mind with so much stuff in our culture today. And the enemy's number one attack on people that want to walk with God and want to walk in God's plan and want to hear from God, number one attack is distraction. It's not that I'm too stupid to know God's plan. I am too stupid to know God's plan, but he's given me his Holy Spirit to live in me. That changes the equation completely. It means I have constant access to God's very thoughts. And that all of a sudden puts the battle in a different perspective. We had a phrase going for a couple of weeks, didn't we, about gird up the loins of your mind. Actually, I think Emma sent me a text with that on it, and she thought it was very inappropriate. She didn't know what girding up the loins of your mind meant, but it sounded naughty. But it simply meant to prepare yourself for battle and for action in your mind, because that's where spiritual warfare so often takes place. My mind and my emotions. Verse 12 is a great promise. What we, that is born again, spirit-filled Christians, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. You ever feel like you're short on understanding? Yeah. All the serious Christians I know, that is their biggest concern is, Lord, help me understand. Give me vision to see things like you see. Give me wisdom. You already know what to do, just like the song we sang. And what this verse 12 is telling me is that's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit was given to me. I've already been given what I need. So I think my prayers are changing. I'm just saying, God, help me to listen better. Lord, I am determining I'm going to take the time that you can tell me what you want to tell me. I'm willing to wait on you for that, because I know I have the Holy Spirit living in me. And the problem is not God not giving me his wisdom. The problem is me, my brain being crowded with other stuff. Paul says, this is what we speak, those that were ministering with him. This is what we speak, the wisdom of God from the Spirit of God. He says, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words, I put it in quotes in my notes, but in words taught by the Spirit. Because the next statement says, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. And I put those in quotes as well. The sense of this in Greek, if you look at the verb tenses and the verbs themselves, the sense of what it means to have Spirit-taught words that he's teaching with, it's an ongoing process of being constantly taught by him what to say. We sang a song about that tonight as well. But it's an ongoing process. Patricia nailed it last night when at the end of the study I said, yeah, anybody have any comments about this? And she came back to this passage and she said, so really all this is talking about is that this is available to me because I have the Holy Spirit in me, and it's available to you. But it just means constantly being in contact with him. and constantly receive it. And I said, yeah, in a nutshell, that's basically it. And of course, anyone who's tried that realized that's hard because there's distractions and we are distractible people. I find myself fighting more and more. I find myself expending more effort just for that one thing in my life. I realize that it makes me antisocial sometimes. I am not a hermit. I used to be. But I spend larger quantities of time than I ever have in my whole life just trying to be in that ongoing state of being taught by the Holy Spirit. I cannot survive. I certainly can't do this job, but I cannot survive on this planet without hearing from Him constantly. He likes that. This whole idea in verse 13 of explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words, that's what we pray before the Bible studies. We pray for me, we pray for Wayne, we pray for all the teachers. Lord, give us words more than our own. Spirit-taught words. The problem, as you well know, having been, or those of you have been around for a long time, is the Bob-taught words, the flesh-taught words. Those are the ones that grind the gears. The Spirit-taught words are the ones that are life. Paul says that's what I'm trying to do. And I had to come to you in weakness and self-distrust because I realize I can't do it. With my eloquence and my abilities, I have to rely on Him. Verse 14, he says, the person without the Holy Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. That's what my NIV says. The King James says, the natural man. And every time you see that phrase, and you'll see it actually quite a few times in 1 Corinthians if you have a King James Bible. It's simply speaking of somebody who was not born again and not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I wrote in parentheses, even if they're in church. Thinking about this yesterday as I was studying, I realized that there's basically three kinds of people in church. There are people who are still spiritually dead because they haven't been born into that new life. They're there. They're in the right place to hear the truth, but if they don't have the Spirit of God living in them, we're going to see that they're not going to be able to comprehend or fully appreciate truth that can only be revealed by the Holy Spirit. So you got the natural people that are there, and then you have the people that are born again. They have asked God to come in. God brought His Holy Spirit, gave them new life. And then you've got people, like we talked about on Sunday, who are disciples. And a Christian and a disciple are not necessarily the same thing. Lots of Christians don't follow Jesus. They don't live for Him. And when we looked on Sunday about the cost of discipleship, we realized that that's an invitation that Jesus knew many, if not most, of the people who heard those terms were not going to follow Him. He still gave them the choice. The ones that were born again after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on people, some of those people followed Him to their deaths and some of them didn't. But all it takes for me to be saved is what Jesus did on the cross, my faith, putting my full weight on that. So the terms, the cost of discipleship is not the terms of our salvation. And I don't want to preach my Sunday sermon again. It does fit beautifully in here because I believe the reason why Paul addresses this issue, and the farther you read in 1 Corinthians, you realize that there were people who were filled with the Holy Spirit but not controlled by the Holy Spirit, and there were people who were, and then there were people who were just went to the church there who didn't have the Holy Spirit in them at all. And that's why I believe he's addressing this issue here. He's setting them up for what he's about to say. The natural person, the person without the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He considers them foolishness. Indeed, he cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about that. The word accept obviously is the key word in verse 14. A person without the Holy Spirit does not accept. I'll give you the Greek word if you want to check me out. The Greek word is dechomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. It's an intentional word, if I can use a cool, culturally hip phrase, like word like intentional, which is actually kind of a cool phrase, I think. To do something intentionally means you do it deliberately. That's what dechomai means. It means to accept an offer deliberately and readily. So he's saying a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit doesn't accept what's being offered deliberately and readily. He may even think it's foolish. In fact, he can't really accept it deliberately and readily because he doesn't have... The thing I wrote down in my notes is he has the wrong software installed. That's the problem. It's not he's not a nice person. It's not that he doesn't, you know, recycle and compost and do all the really, you know, socially acceptable things. He just has got the wrong software installed. He can't understand and appreciate spiritual things the way somebody who has the Holy Spirit living in them. Does it mean we're better? No. It means we have a great advantage, but it was a gift. It was by grace, so it's not because we're more wonderful than they are. We just got new software installed, that's all. It was free. It was a free download. So don't I sound hip and I'm using all these computer terms? What it means is we should not expect non-born-again people to understand spiritual things and value spiritual things the way that we do. We shouldn't expect them to. They can't. And if you can remember back when that was you, you realize you didn't either. Understand or value until you invited him in and he came in, and now you just think about things so differently. The person with the Spirit, and that phrase, if you just flipped back to verse 13, constantly being taught by the Holy Spirit, it's one of those continuous action verbs in Greek. The person with the Holy Spirit, the King James Bible says, he that is spiritual, and I really am reluctant to use that term because that term can mean anything in our culture. I mean, if you could worship your cat devotedly, and somebody would say, oh, isn't she spiritual? You know what I mean? So the term has, I think, gotten polluted. But what the intention of the term Paul was using is somebody who is in that state of constantly being taught by the Holy Spirit that lives within them. He says that person makes right judgment about all things. I would say that it's got to be conditional on the fact of, am I constantly listening to the Holy Spirit? I certainly have the software. I certainly have the ability within me to make right judgments. He's going to address the Corinthian church in several chapters about some really wrong judgments and lack of discernment that they have. And so he's laying the foundation for that. But such a person, that spirit-filled, constantly taught by the Holy Spirit person, is not subject to merely human judgment. And that simply means that humans without God's Spirit are not equipped to make right spiritual judgments about a Spirit-led person. Wrong software installed. Same issue. This is why it's so dangerous to seek approval from people who do not understand the value system that you have. There are times when they're going to praise you for Christ-like things that you do, but there are other times the thing that they think you should be doing is exactly the opposite of what spiritual wisdom would tell you. We talked about that on Sunday. That was one of Jesus' problems with his family. He's following what his heavenly Father is saying. His family was trying to keep him out of Jerusalem. Even people who love us can give us bad advice because they're humans. Even people who are born again, who have the Holy Spirit living in them, can give us bad advice if they're giving us advice from their flesh and not from the Spirit. I can give you bad advice for the same reason. But the fabulous thing is, verse 16, he quotes from Isaiah 40, which I've always, as I said, has thought it was one of the saddest, most cynical things that God told Isaiah to say to his people. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? People were acting like, it's amazing, we have whole theological cultures in our society where you tell God what to do. Oh, God, do this. God, would you run down to the corner and get me a blessing, please, and make it snappy? And, oh, God, do this. God, fulfill my dreams. God, do this like he's my butler. Or just on a more subtle level, when you have prayed and asked God to do something, have you ever told him how he should do it? Now, God, I know this person. I grew up with this person. Now, God, I have researched this carefully. Now, God, here's what you need to do. Have you done that? Yes, well, probably you have. I know I have. It's cheeky, but it is the most absurd thing possible. Of course, we're just kids. You know, we're like a three-year-old telling her daddy how to, you know, fix the plumbing. We just don't know. God knows we don't know. But we don't know that we don't know that's a problem. So there's that frustrated phrase, Isaiah says, has anybody, all you people who are telling God what he should be doing, has anybody ever really known the mind of the Lord so they could instruct him? And of course the answer is no. But I just love the last statement, but we have the mind of Christ. We who are filled with the Holy Spirit have the mind of Christ. That is a great promise, folks. And the word have means we possess it. It's ours. It is ours by gift when God gave us himself and put his Spirit in us when we were born again. We have the mind of Christ. Accessible and available to us constantly because he lives in us. I find that more convicting than my own stupidity, which is convicting. Well, because my own stupidity is completely immaterial. It's like God has told me several times in my life, he said, Bob, you are not smart enough and you're not stupid enough to mess up my plans. I'm just way bigger than you. So don't carry that on your shoulders. Just stay close to me. Listen to me. But the thing that is the most convicting is that we have that available to us. The very thoughts and mind of God. Not presumptuously. He gave himself to us. And that is the point that Paul has been making in this whole chapter. Now he's setting them up for saying, this is all that you have. This is what you've been given in Jesus. So why are you acting the way that you're acting? Why are you next time he's going to say, why are you acting like mere earthlings when this is what you have? Why? It's because you're letting your flesh rule instead of what you've been given. You've been given the very person of God to live in you, to help you to understand all that you've been given. Jesus said to the disciples when he sent the Holy Spirit to them, he would lead them into all of the truth. That's just a fabulous promise. Do we take advantage of it? Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. Well, you guys are here because that's what you want. You're saying, Lord, please show me what you want me to see in your word tonight, and please help Bob not to get in the way. It's the thing I pray for when I study. Lord, you know what I need to hear. You know what others need to hear in this. Please teach us, Lord. Please protect us from human wisdom. and give us your wisdom. And God will always answer that prayer. I just find this a tremendously encouraging chapter. The whole, even the rabbit trail about the necessity of weakness, I find tremendously powerful, but it is poignant to me that the church has been so infected by our cultural view on such things that often the church is teaching exactly the opposite of what Paul said about the way he was told to minister in weakness, so that Jesus' strength could be made perfect. So that's all worth considering. I find I'm glad it ends on a really up note about we have the mind of Christ, even though all those people that Isaiah was talking to didn't have a clue. Though they were telling God what to do, they did not have a clue what was in the mind of God. Paul says, now that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we do. We do have it available. And you know what? That's true for a person that's walked with Jesus for 50 years or a person that's walked with Jesus for 5 days. If you have the Holy Spirit living in you, that is the potential of every day of our lives. I can ask him for guidance and he'll give it to me. Have you seen him do that in your life? He's done it for me on some amazing, not even spiritual subjects. He's helped me fix things. I've been in dilemmas and I've gotten to the point where I just want to rely on him for everything. And he doesn't look at that like, you pest. What's wrong with you? Come on, man up. You know, see, God's point, God's purpose, God's goal in our life is dependence upon his strength. The world's idea is independence and self-confidence and you know what I mean? Affirming yourself. That's what the world is preaching. God says, no, that isn't going to work in my kingdom. I want you to not trust yourself the way you trust me and be dependent on me. That's where the good stuff happens. So let's pray. Lord, I just feel like I did not do justice to these tremendous truths. So I'm just going to rely on what you've already promised, that the Holy Spirit would remind us of what you've told us, and that the Holy Spirit would be the one that leads us into all the truth. Take my stumbling words tonight, Lord, and the seeds of the truth that are right there in the words of Scripture. I pray that anyone wanting to apply this to their lives would have your assistance, Lord. Those Spirit-taught words that we need. Lord, I'm willing to be weak in the eyes of other people. Teach me how, in that process of being weak, to rely fully upon your strength so that it could be doing its good work, which is what you want. Thank you for these words, Lord. I pray that we would consider them and apply them as we go back into our routines, the places where we so easily rely on ourselves or try to strengthen ourselves and leave you out of the picture completely. And of course, that's why we fail. So keep us close, Lord, leaning upon you, filled with you and your wisdom. That's my prayer. Amen.